Cornerstone. We'll begin with a song service, singing from the Songs of Praise book. We'll begin with number one, Seek Ye First the Kingdom, number one, Songs of Praise. The second song we'll sing is number 24, Blessed Assurance, number 24.
Jesus is mine. Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting us tonight as you join together with us to lift up a voice of praise and thanksgiving unto our God. And before we have our call to worship, just one announcement here. We mentioned our prayers for John Onuma this morning, so for those who are interested, there's an address for John on the back table. If anyone would like to get that address and take opportunity to send out a card or a word of encouragement of some kind. So I haven't seen exactly where that's at, but on the tables behind the glass, you should be able to find it. The address for John Onuma if you want to reach out to him through the mail. Well, again, as we are here once more, God calls us to worship. And the call to worship tonight is here in Psalm 63. Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So let's come to our God who is all-powerful and for the sake of Christ shows us faithfulness and love and ask for His blessing as we are gathered again to worship Him tonight. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into His presence tonight. So let's open our singing by turning to number 228. We'll sing the first five stanzas. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace.
Thank you.
Well, let's remain standing, and we'll keep one finger there on number 228. We'll turn back to that and sing verses 6 through 10, following our confession of faith. And so we use those well-known words of the Apostles' Creed, and in answer to the question, what do you believe? We say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's turn back over to the book of Acts, continuing to make our way just in the public reading of God's Word here in the book of Acts. We just started a couple Sundays ago, and then we didn't have a second service last week, so Acts 2 is on the order of worship tonight for the reading through the Scriptures item. And after our congregational prayer, we'll make a point of contact with number 169, singing there from Psalm 89 with what we hear in Acts chapter 2. So here it is, God's Word, boys and girls, congregation. It tells us in verse 1, When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So far, then, the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 2. At this time, Don Mastbergen help us, O God, to join our hearts and our minds together as through Jesus Christ we petition your throne of grace for all of the answers that we desire according to your will, and for, O God, comfort, encouragement, and correction to be given as we cry out to you on behalf of so many. And yet, Father, when prayer requests stack up like this, it is simply a reminder to us once more that we are dependent upon you, and that our hope and our help is in and from your hand alone. So answer us for the sake of Christ and by the working and power of your Holy Spirit as you know is best. And we lay these things, O God, before you and look for what you are pleased to provide. Father, we continue our prayers for those outside of our congregation. We think tonight of those battling cancer. We know the names, Lord, and the situations. We pray for those friends and family members and ask that you would give them compassion, that you would show them kindness, and that if it be your will, you would grant healing. We include in this connection, O Lord, Tim's mother, Elaine, and we ask for your blessing upon her. We thank you for the prayer request and pray that you would minister to her physically to give her comfort, but even more so spiritually, to provide her with encouragement and strength in that gospel promise. We pray as well, O God, for our URCNA missionaries, and tonight we remember your servant, Reverend Paul Ipama, and his work at Divine Hope. Strengthen, we pray, him and the other professors for that ministry. Incline the hearts of the governing officials in the state and the penitentiary system, Lord, to be favorable to Divine Hope and their work, and to see the blessing and benefit they are to so many. And give us and many other churches willing hearts and hands to supply, O Lord, the financial needs that they have as a ministry, and that as we see those things provided, that we might once again together recognize you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray also, Father, for your servant Bertha, and we ask that you would bless her as she gets the treatment she needs at the hospital in Sheldon. We thank you, Father, that there were no injuries during her fall, and as she looks to come home soon, we pray, and may you send her on her way with a reminder of your faithfulness, and would you give her, O Lord, the comfort and encouragement that she needs as she remembers your many mercies to her for so many years, knowing that even in this time of trial, she will find you faithful. We pray also, Father, for Lori's boyfriend, Edwin, and his court date tomorrow. And Spencer, we ask, O Lord, that you would go ahead of him in that appointment. We pray that you would give him a heart of honesty as he speaks truthfully with the judge. We pray, O Lord, that in this time of trouble he would look to you and that you would look upon him with compassion and mercy. And we ask, O God, that you would work in his heart and in his life. If this is a humbling time, we pray it would remind him of his need for Christ and that in that connection he might, Lord, turn to you with true faith and ask for your blessing and care in every way. We also pray, O Lord, for Leanne. We heard the letter has been read, and we ask, Father, that you would reach out to her in love, that you would warn her of the seriousness of these steps, that you would remind her of the profession of faith vows that she has made, that you would see fit, we pray, O God, to restore her from her waywardness, and that you would use this occasion to remind all of us, O God, of the need to stand firm and of to stay watchful. We pray also, Father, for the country of Samoa, and we thank you that we can remember those around this world in different ways in our congregational prayer. We pray for peace and prosperity for the people of that country. We pray against, O God, the LDS missionaries and the inroads that the Mormon Church makes among not just Samoa, but in many Polynesian countries. And we ask that the light of Christ would be there to expose the darkness and also, O God, to equip the believers in that country and those areas to declare forth the truth and the gospel of grace, which is indeed sweet music in the sound of awakened sinners' ears. We also pray, O God, for our missions fund and ask that the gifts and givings of the people would be ample, O Lord, and abundant and heartfelt and freely given, that in these things we might have opportunity to give you thanks, that we can partner with so many in the work of the gospel, and that as you provide for our missionaries temporally, we pray also for spiritual strength and encouragement to be given in their labors as well. And remind us, O God, of the importance of joining with them in these endeavors. And remind us as well, O God, that your work is not simply local, but that it truly is universal and stretches into all four corners of the globe. So, Father, as we commit these things into your hand, we ask for the blessing you know that we need. And we do so even as Christ has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to turn over to Psalm 89. So let's turn to number 169. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 9 of number 169.
Thank you.
Well, let's read a couple of those passages from Romans and Ecclesiastes prior to the preaching passage in Ephesians 2. And then we'll look as well, briefly, at a couple of articles in our Canons of Dort. But these readings in Ecclesiastes and Romans are just background passages to note in connection with what we have tonight. So Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 is a passage that can be appealed to in support of the Reformed doctrine. It's an addendum, if you will, to total depravity. These show us the natural man's total inability to respond to the things of God. So it says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And note, with that language of cannot, the apostle is talking about the inability of the natural man to submit to or please God. So let's turn back then to Ecclesiastes. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that's the order there. So Ecclesiastes 7, a passage we've looked at before in terms of a sermon. Tonight we just read it and make note of it. All the way at the end of Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon's conclusion in this regard: "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So there we have some background in the Old Testament and New Testament to what we'll look at more closely in Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll just read the first five verses of Ephesians 2. That's going to be our preaching passage as well. And you can see, if you have the insert, the first three verses and verses 4 and 5 is what we'll break down in terms of the sermon points tonight. So it says here, as the apostle addresses the church, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So there it is. In the middle of a larger passage, of course, but for the sake of what we want to look at tonight, that's all the further we'll go. Well, let's turn to the back of our blue book. Still here in the third and fourth main points of doctrine in our Canons of Dort. We looked at Article 2 last time, and tonight we'll look at what's right around that, Article 1 and Article 3. So Article 1 in the third and fourth main points of doctrine, page 102, here's what we confess. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 3. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, They are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. So there it is, the third and first article in the third and fourth main point of doctrine. Well, let's ask for God's blessing as we come to His Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that we might sit under the reading and hearing of Your Word, and now that we might approach the same and have it come to us in its preaching. We thank You, Father, that we can confess according to that Word what is true and right, and we ask, O God, You would always keep us humble, always keep us dependent upon Your grace, and always we ask, O Lord, give us opportunity either to exhort or to evangelize as we speak the truth of the gospel. For we call upon You and look for these things from Your hand alone, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think about when you hear the phrase total depravity? For most of us, I would think that's a familiar phrase. And boys and girls, young people, pay attention here. That phrase, total depravity, and what it means, that should be familiar to you. And Lord willing, with God's blessing over the course of being raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ, that doctrine will be something you come to know and believe as well. But what does total depravity mean for you? How do you hear? I don't mean what does it mean for you, but how do you hear that phrase? What do you think of when you hear it? Does it point you to what you know to be a staple of Reformed theology when it comes to a biblical doctrine of man? Maybe for some of you it reminds you of days gone by and catechism class and things that you learned once upon a time. Maybe it makes you wonder, yeah, man's a sinner, I get it, but what's all the fuss about? Or maybe it causes you to remember that in and of yourself, you are without hope. And that if any are to be saved, they must be rescued by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unto the glory and praise of God alone. I would suggest to you that that is what the phrase total depravity should make each and every one of us think about. That's what it's designed to do. I know I spoke with someone recently, and they told me that once upon a time, long ago, they heard someone preach or teach on the doctrine of total depravity, and the response of the one who heard that teaching was this: if that's true, there's no hope for me. But guess what? That's where the gospel comes in, isn't it? Because since total depravity is true, there is no hope from us apart from Christ, who comes then to the rescue of those who are not only helpless, but outside of Him, who are hopeless as well. Canons of Dort, third and fourth main points of doctrine. Article 1, as you heard, outlines that classic Reformed doctrine, that biblical teaching of total depravity, along with the corollary, the related teaching in Article 3 of man's total inability. So on the one hand, there's not a pretty picture painted of man when it comes to his fallen condition, having gone from riches to now rags. But on the other hand, we're reminded, like we heard at the end of Article 3, that God's amazing grace is required if we are to have any hope of salvation. And maybe just quickly, we could illustrate the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of total inability this way. Boys and girls, tomorrow, for example, if you come home from school and you fill up a clear glass with water and you take a food coloring, whatever color, it doesn't matter, and you put a drop of food coloring into that glass and stir it around, well, the entire volume of the liquid in that glass will be tainted by that food coloring. So the taint of the water in the glass is total. It's not as dark of a color as it could be, but the entire extent of it has been corrupted. That's the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that everybody is as bad as they can be, but that every part of who and what we are has been touched and tainted by sin. And for total inability, easy enough, I think, to illustrate. If a person had both of their legs amputated, they would then, apart from a prosthetic, they would be unable to walk or to run because the very thing enabling to do that has been lost. That's an illustration, perhaps, of total inability. Man's will still remains, but now man's will is in bondage, no longer able to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight and according to His word and will. And so let's keep some of that in mind. Ephesians 2, I think the passage is familiar enough. We had a series of sermons through the book of Ephesians not that long ago. And verses 1, 2, and 3 really outline guilt, to use our catechism categories. And verses 4 and 5 outline God's amazing grace. A breath of fresh air, to be sure. So if you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points that we'll keep with us tonight. Very simple. Fallen man's only hope of salvation is in God's grace. And so in making this confession, we affirm two things. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we affirm the plight of man's fallen condition. And in verses 4 and 5, we affirm the power of God's grace to give life. So let's open up then the plight of man's fallen condition. And if you have the passage open and you look at those verses, at least these three words could summarize the condition that it outlines there. Fallen man is dead, disobedient, and depraved. And maybe if with a proper understanding, we could even add the word devilish to that, since Paul mentions that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Verses 1, 2, and 3 here at the beginning of Ephesians 2 has been called the most clear and concise description of this awful subject. And that word awful there doesn't mean terrible, but it means awful. It's full of awe to consider the depth of man's depravity. What a terrible indictment the apostle makes here against the human race, congregation. The question really is this: do you believe what the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 say? It has all sorts of important connections. It has important connections for part of why we bring our children for baptism. It has important connections in terms of the covenant nurture and training we provide for our children. It has important connections for Sunday school and catechism classes, for devotions, for Christian education, for what it means to make public profession of faith in terms of Christ as your Savior, not just for your original sin, but for your actual sins as well. I mean, this is the first thing that you must know in order to live and die in the comfort of belonging to Christ. How great my sins and misery are! The second is how great the salvation that Christ provides is. And the third, how then we show ourselves not in debt to God in terms of paying Him back, but we show ourselves thankful to God for the deliverance He grants from such a depravity and from such a misery through and for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. That's what we're to know. That's what we're to believe. That's what we are to go in the week that lies ahead and live in light of. Congregation, there's life in Christ. There's light in Him. There is freedom from the bondage of sin, and there is the renewal of your whole life unto the glory and praise of God through Him alone. Know those things and believe those things. Look at the passage in verse 1. We could say it like this. In light of Adam's fall, that's clearly the background that Paul's dealing with here. In light of Adam's fall, spiritual death is the birth inheritance for us all. Notice, it doesn't come across in our English translation unless you have the Old King James, then it will use the word ye. But notice that Paul uses the you plural here at the beginning of the passage, indicating that the whole lot of the church that he is writing to has this as their background. You all, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, it's because of trespasses and sins that have been committed that spiritual death has come upon all of us. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall for us boys and girls, and like we heard in the reading a few weeks ago, Romans chapter 5 mentions that through one man's disobedience, sin spread to all. But note that word in verse 1. You all were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the former state of the believer. Believers aren't dead in their trespasses and sins. No, we have to confess that's our natural state as fallen sinners. But through faith in Jesus Christ and as a gift of God's grace, there's life in the place of death. A new life. So walk in that new life, congregation. Don't dwell in disobedience. Don't pursue the pathway of unfaithfulness. But go forth like the man in Psalm 1. And do not stand in the way of sinners. Do not sit in the seat of scoffers. And do not walk in the way of the wicked. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, you all, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Life in the place of death is life unto the glory and praise of God. Make that be your pursuit, congregation. Having been delivered from depravity, you now set your heart and your life to praise the one who granted you that liberty. The phrase in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins, it means that the natural state of fallen man is to be separated from the true life that is found in God alone. And that state of separation or spiritual death, it plays itself out in the lives of everyone in terms of active opposition against God and against His will. So fallen man, in his state of death and depravity, is responsible and is accountable for God for what has come upon him and what he, in his own flesh and actions, has ratified and affirmed. So the thing we all have to do when we consider the teaching of total depravity is this. We have to reckon with the ruin that sin has brought into our lives. And the way to reckon with the ruin that sin has brought into our lives is to run to Christ for freedom. Run to Christ for repair. Run to Christ for redemption. Run to Him that He might undo all of the chaos and disturbance and death that sin has brought into our lives. After all, the way Paul writes here at the beginning of the passage, it's not just that there's a potential of spiritual death that we're in danger of. No. There's a real and present death under which we labored before conversion to Christ. And anyone who remains unconverted, even here tonight, remains under that bondage of death that sin brings by way of God's judgment. And only through faith in Jesus Christ can new life be received, can new life be poured out, and can new life be known? Remember that. Go to Him for that. And be assured, according to that gospel promise, that whoever believes in Him shall not be condemned, but shall have everlasting life. He has passed from death, John 5, verse 24, unto life. Verse 2, it shows stunningly that all of us, let me repeat that, all of us, have participated in the disobedience of sin. All of us have followed the ways of the world. All of us have walked in the pathway of the prince of darkness. And all of us have been swayed by the spirit of opposition against God. And in the end, all we can do is accept the charge of guilt that Scripture lays against us. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? Everyone has turned to his own way. And so, listen, the covenant community, the Church of Christ, we're not immune to the deadly effects of sin. We share in that common misery just like all other and the rest of mankind. And so there's no place for pride. There's no place for thinking that we're better than those who are in the world. And there's no place for boasting at all because of whatever advantages we might think God has given us and whatever advantages God has given us being raised in the Church of Christ. No, there's place only for humility. Place only to give thanks to God that he doesn't give us what we deserve, but that he reveals himself as a faithful father. And just as a correction to any of us, because let's face it, pride is common in the church. I like to think I'm better than everybody else, and I don't think you're that much different than me. We all like to pat ourselves on the back. We all like to think so-and-so deserves what they get. Their wounds are self-inflicted. The reason I'm not in that situation is because I've made better choices, I'm smarter than they are, and I just know enough to keep my nose clean and keep myself out of trouble. It's not just that Adam was deceived by Satan. No, we too have fallen prey to his devices. Sometimes we sin willfully against God. And not just in days gone by. But I bet if you look at your thoughts, words, and deeds in the past week, you would see times where you willfully sinned against God and broke commandments that you knew were wrong to break. Apart from God's grace, congregation, we are utterly helpless to deliver ourselves. And in verse 2, Paul describes our former natural state as one of willful rebellion. And so let me ask this. Do you admit that? Look at verse 2. In which you once walked in the death of trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. To a greater or lesser degree, and everyone's backstory is going to be different, but do you recognize that is the misery in which you were conceived and born and in some fashion had participation in? But that willful rebellion that is described in verse 2, that's not freedom, is it? No, that's bondage. That's bondage to sin. That's bondage to Satan. And it's a bondage that is so sore and so serious that only the power of grace is able to set us free from those clutches and from that cancer of sin. So the gospel call, we know the language of repentance and faith, but the gospel call is urgent. It's to cry out to God to set you free from the chains of sin and Satan. It's to seek him that you might be found by him. It's to call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever does that shall be saved. It's to be set free in your heart and in your life that you might not only sing for God, but that you might live for God in every way. That's grace, congregation, that is greater than all of your and my sin put together. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is absolutely astounding. Do we recognize what's going on in verse 3? Paul identifies himself with the Ephesians, and that means he identifies himself with us too as the church today. And Paul says that he himself is liable for a state and lifestyle of wickedness and rebellion. Look what he says. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That very end of verse 3, that's the historic doctrine of original sin. We heard that phrase quoted in Article 3 of our canons, right? Short and to the point, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In light of that, congregation, let me ask this question. If Paul can humble himself like that, even calling himself, like we heard on Christmas Day, the chief of sinners, can you humble yourself and admit that you're not only as bad as you think you are, you're worse than you think you are, and worse than you ever could think that you are? Do you need to take off the mask of hypocrisy and self-righteousness? Do you need to step down off of your high horse and stop thinking that you're better than everybody else, and to recognize that the playing field really is level, and that you, by nature, in and of yourself, considered alone before God, are a child of wrath, even though you've been baptized and are being catechized and have a covenantal connection to the Church of Christ? There remains yet an inward work of renewal and life that must be given to drive away the death and the darkness that is there by nature. We all need to be humbled and to be humble before God. And in light of our own sin and our struggles thereby, we all need to learn to be patient with each other, right? The rest of mankind levels that playing field. We're all a mess. Just like anybody else anywhere in this world, we all have brokenness in our lives. And I might step on some toes here, but Christian families have the same kinds of problems that non-Christian families have. Christian churches have the same kinds of issues that non-Christian people have. And Christian schools have the same kinds of troubles that public schools have. There isn't anything about us in any of those ways that marks us out as being better than anybody else. Maybe the scale is smaller, maybe the scale is smaller, but the issues are still there, because the problem of sin resides within all of us. And parents, don't be too discouraged when you see disobedience from your children. It's frustrating, for sure. But don't be too discouraged. Remember, on the one hand, that's the common lot for all of mankind. And remember, your parents dealt with you when you were little as well. But seek, by God's grace, to minister patiently to your little ones and to raise them, not just in the nurture and admonition of Christ, but to raise them in the love of Christ as well. You want to know the one thing that distinguishes the church from the world? There's one thing. It's grace. We need to believe that. We need to remember that. We need to act like that means something in our lives. And we need to go in light of grace to love God who has first loved us, to live for Him who calls us to do just that, and to serve and to show ourselves thankful for His grace. The seriousness of sin, first of all, is that it's an offense to God. That's number one, above and beyond anything else that can be said about sin. But the horizontal seriousness of sin, as far as its impact on us, is this. Sin has taken a toll on the entirety of what we are and who we are. Paul says in verse 3, he uses those simple categories to discuss that, saying we carried out the desires of the body and of the mind. Our corruption is total. That's the total in total depravity. It's not one of degree, but it's one of extent. All parts of our composition, our understanding, our hearts, our will, our affections, all of those have been impacted by sin. And apart from grace, listen to the language. Apart from grace, you are blind. You're trapped in darkness. You're bound up in vanity. You make perverse judgments. You're wicked. You're rebellious. You're stubborn. That's what that word obdurate meant. You're impure. It really is that bad. And so the question I want to ask tonight is this. I don't care if you're 90 or if you're 9. Have you come face to face with the natural depravity of your sinful nature? Have you come face to face with that and recognized, because you have come face to face with it, that your only hope is in God's grace? The gospel really is a simple message, congregation. Hear about Christ and his faithfulness to save all that look to him. Repent of your sins, turn away from them, and confess them to God. Ask him for forgiveness, and believe by way of true faith and trust in Christ alone, that because of nothing you have done, but because of everything Jesus has done, God counts you no longer as a child of wrath, but counts you as a child of his family, as a citizen in his kingdom, as a servant in his family. Will you admit your sins and confess to God that you're a sinner? Will you believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue you? You might sit here and think, well, of course, I've done that for years now. Maybe so. Give thanks to God if that's the case. But if you are unsure, hear the urgency of that call to faith in Christ. Your very life and state of eternity depends upon that answer. If you believe, there is salvation, a promise full and free. But if a person remains in unbelief, there is only condemnation that can and certainly will await them. Hear and respond by God's grace to believe in Jesus Christ. Because the thing we affirm in verses 4 and 5 is the power of God's grace to give life. As bad as things are, and they are worse than we could ever know, the good news of the gospel is that God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Right? Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In spite of the overwhelming obstacles that sin presents to us, God is yet able to work through those obstacles and to reach into the human heart and to replace that stone with a piece of pliable flesh molded and shaped by his Holy Spirit. The substance of verses 4 and 5 is that Paul is telling the Ephesians God had delivered you from the destruction you were headed towards. Well, the same is true for us who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, right? The same is true for everyone all over the course of the whole world who has the name of Christ upon them in spirit and in truth. And the glory of God's grace is found in these three things. God is the author of that work of grace. God is the finisher of that work of grace. And God begins that work of grace, and he finishes that work of grace by bringing believing sinners into union with Jesus Christ, who is the source and fountain of all of God's amazing grace. When we understand that, there's every opportunity to have assurance of salvation through faith in God, through faith in Christ, according to the promise of the gospel. Not to presume, but to stand upon what God has given as a platform for assurance. Look at verse 4. The two words at the beginning of the passage, but God. I would suggest to you that those are perhaps the two most important words in the entire Bible. Is it too much to say that? Think about it. Those words, in this context, verses 1, 2, and 3 are like an avalanche of judgment against the human race. But God, that holds out hope, that holds out promise, that holds out grace, undeserving favor for fallen sinners like us, doesn't it? Congregation, latch on to those words, but God. Latch on to them and have them in your heart. Hide them in your heart. Hold them in your heart. Latch on to them in true faith and remember that though you were headed this way, but God intervened in your life. Let me ask this question. Do you know the significance and the import of that little phrase, but God? Those who do know those words to be near and dear to their hearts, they know their significance and their importance because God has made it clearly known to them. So if the phrase, but God, is the pulse of your spiritual heart, then rejoice in your salvation. Every sinner is a saved. Every converted sinner is a saved sinner. And make that confession of faith, but God, to be your confession of faith, to remind you of His amazing grace freely given. Because just look at how it goes on to describe God for us. It tells us that He is rich in mercy. It draws attention to the limitless resources of God's compassion. It's not just that God is merciful. That's good news to hear. And it's not just that God has shown us mercy. That's even better news to hear. But it's that God is rich in mercy. The richness of God's mercy is coupled closely here in verse 4 with the abundance of His love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Right? So it's not just that God is love, like 1 John 4 teaches us, as wonderful as that is, but the heart of the believer and the confession of faith is personal. He loved me. He loved us. That's what grace teaches us to say, congregation, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. And when we understand that, what greater motivation is there for us to hear in order to then go and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil each day? That God loved us and has saved us from sin's misery, that's enlivening, isn't it? That God is rich in mercy and has shown us compassion, that's encouraging, isn't it? That God's grace is greater than all of your original and actual sin put together is wonderful. Here it is for believers. God has loved you. If you're a believer, this is what the Scriptures say. God has loved you in Christ despite your sin. And God loves you so much in Christ that He will not leave you in your sin, but He will bring you to perfect and eternal glory through the resurrection power of His beloved Son. And here's the key in all of that. Just as you've begun by grace, so too you continue by grace, you cross that finish line by grace, and you press on in the year that lies ahead and as many more days as God would give you by grace. And just think about the words that highlight all of this in verse 4. Mercy and love. Rich in mercy, the abundance of His love. Mercy and love. That's music to the sinner's ears, isn't it? Mercy and love are words of light and life. Mercy and love are a testimony to the sure hope of the gospel message. Mercy and love hold out to all who hear them in faith the fatherhood of God, the faithfulness of Christ, and the full power of the Holy Spirit to deliver you from sin. And in the end, even though your sin be great, God's love and God's mercy are even greater. So hear the bad news of your fallen depravity and let that magnify God's amazing grace that is given to you and received by you through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's close the sermon for tonight and give thanks to God, for good is He. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word, and we pray that as you give us eyes to see that you have raised us out of the miry clay, that so too, O God, you would give us wisdom and guidance to give you praise and glory in all things as we declare your name in thought, word, and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 380, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We'll sing all four stanzas with stanza 3 a cappella. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that goes to supply our missions fund. And our closing doxology tonight, number 470, Abide With Me. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.